Welcome to the Best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Christian Research Institute President Hank Hanegraaff. Our mission at CRI is not only to equip you with Christian doctrine, apologetic accuracy, and discernment, but to help you become a faithful apprentice of Jesus Christ because life and truth matter. If you'd like to know more about CRI and the Bible Answer Man broadcast, call 888-7000-CRI. 888-7000-CRI, or go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and a lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone callers. Christopher, you're up first. Hi, Christopher.
Hi, Hank. How are you doing today?
Good, thank you.
I remember in Psalm 22 when David wrote the psalm, which was a prophecy about Jesus Christ on the cross. And when Jesus Christ on the cross, he said the first verse of it, my God, why have thou forsaken me? But the end of Psalm 22 seems to communicate that about God's faithfulness in time of hopelessness. And I was wondering whether or not that Jesus was actually referring to the psalm and implying that God was yet faithful, or whether or not God actually forsook Jesus on the cross.
Well, you know, brilliant observation on your part, because that's precisely what is going on. When Jesus said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was not only drawing attention to the first line of Psalm 22, but the entirety of Psalm 22. And as you have noted in the prologue to the question, if you go on and read the psalm in context, you get to verse 24 that says, for he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has listened to his cry for help. So what we see is a very natural thing on the part of Jesus Christ. We see a contrast between emotional despair and faith in the Father from the perspective of his humanity. But you never, ever see an ontological break in the Godhead. Perish the thought. Remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross? This day you'll be with me in paradise. And then to the Father, he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. So I think that you have done a couple of things very wisely. Number one, you've recognized that Jesus was quoting a psalm, and secondly, you looked at the entirety of the psalm, and that's precisely how you ought to read the Bible.
Well, thank you, Hank, and I guess lately I've been growing and I guess seeing little things like that, and sometimes it's like, well, is this just me reading things into things, or is this actually what's going on here? Because sometimes they're not like the most commonly understood things, or even at other times, they're not even popular things within, you know, the evangelical movement by and large. And so I have these little questions that pop in my head, and I'm grateful to have people like you that I can call and bounce them off of. So thank you very much.
Well, thank you, Christopher. Appreciate your call and your insights. Want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Crystal next. She's listening in Oakland, California. Hi, Crystal.
Hi, Hank. It's so good to speak with you today.
Likewise.
I'm really interested in a couple of questions I have. When did the pre-trib rapture doctrine emerge, and who was responsible for it?
Yeah, well, I think it's really important to recognize that this idea is a unique spin that was placed on millennialism in the 19th century. So it's a very modern idea. Now, the fact that it is modern doesn't mean that it's not true, but I would say that we do well to examine it carefully. In terms of who was the popularizer of this pre-tribulational rapture, it was a John Nelson Darby. He added a unique twist to the dating game, which was very prevalent at that time. by introducing the concept of a secret coming 7 years prior to the second coming of Christ. And therefore, you could only determine the time of the second coming after the time of Christ's secret coming. And initially, that proved to be a damper to the dating game, but later dispensationalists, they found a variety of new rules to ensure that it would continue to be played. But this is, again, a very modern, novel notion in terms of the historic Christian faith. This is one of those secondary issues. So the timing of the tribulation, the meaning of the millennium, these are issues that we can debate vigorously, but ultimately don't have to divide over.
I see. My husband and I are exploring a new church right now, and the denomination clearly believes in a pre-trib rapture and a thousand-year reign. And after hearing you speak about this, we're inclined to agree with your interpretation of the scriptures. And so we're concerned about whether we should actually pursue this church and membership, but given what you just said, that's a secondary issue, I feel more comfortable about continuing with this church and observing their practices to see how doctrinally sound they are. They seem to be fairly conservative, and that's what we're looking for.
I think it's really important at the end of the day that people are humble, which is to say that they're willing to examine closely the scriptures and say, that's my North Star. There are some that say, oh, I don't want to have egg on my face. This is what I've been taught. This is what I've been teaching. And therefore, I don't want to re-examine this. But the real issue ultimately is, what does scripture say? And I think it's very important for teachers, even when it comes to secondary issues, that they give a proper method of the art and science of biblical interpretation. And John Nelson Darby clearly did not. In fact, he was castigated at first by the Plymouth Brethren themselves because of his unique spin on millennialism.
Okay. Well, thank you so very much. You have a great rest of the day.
Thank you. Appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Brian in Lincoln, Nebraska. Hi, Brian.
Hi there, Hank. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I've been listening for a long time, and I appreciate your ministry. The question I have today is my wife and I and family were starting at a church, and it's a newer church, and we currently don't have the church doesn't have a location or a home. We're looking at growing and expanding, and we're facing that question, what's the responsibility of the church as far as how it serves its people? How much money should be borrowed, is able to be borrowed, and where's that responsibility versus faith? Mixture balance come into play? That's something that seems to be a hot topic in the church, and didn't know if you had any insight.
Well, I think it's important that a church, just like an individual, regulates its practices by the final court arbitration, which is the Word of God. The Word of God makes very clear that the borrower is subject or servant even to the lender, and therefore you don't want to put yourself into servitude in such a way that you are exposed and you are reliant on someone else. So I think that when you make that kind of decision, it always has to be made with prudence. And I can tell you from personal experience that I have sometimes reached too far. And when you do that, you put yourself into a vulnerable position. And so you learn that lesson, and then you don't want to repeat that mistake again. So I think it's really important that we learn to lean upon the arm of God as opposed to leaning upon the arm of flesh. And in a society in which you can take advantage of financial practices in a prudent way, borrowing isn't completely verboten, as it were, by Scripture, but you want to always regulate those practices with real diligence so that you don't overreach. Back to our phone callers, John, next in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, John.
Hey, how's it going, Hank?
Doing well.
All right, Hank, I've got a question about gun control. And, you know, basically we know that Jesus told Peter, you know, if you live by the sword, you die by the sword. And as a Christian, we've always heard to turn the other cheek. So there in Luke, Jesus sends out his disciples and he tells them to sell their cloak and buy a sword if they need it. So I'm curious how that relates to us as a Christian and what we're supposed to do as far as like carrying weapons and things of that nature. I hope you understand my question.
I certainly do, John. And I would say that both passages that you allude to, Matthew chapter 26 as well as Luke chapter 22, are saying essentially the same thing. In Luke chapter 22, the context is self-defense. In other words, it's a harsh world out there. The sword, however, should not be used to usher in the kingdom of God by force. And this is precisely the same kind of an idea that you have in Matthew 26. While the Bible permits the use of the sword for civil purposes, it does not prescribe the sword for spiritual purposes. So you shouldn't go on a crusade and use it to conquer and convert. But the sword was permitted for self-defense in biblical times, and therefore I would say, by extension, there is some warrant for self-defense, however that may come about in the modern context today as well. We are coming up to station break. We'll be right back.
Every Bible Answer Man broadcast, such as the one you're listening to right now, is made possible through the financial support of friends like you. Each month, we depend entirely on God's provision through His people to bring you more of the broadcast, podcast, and other resources you rely on. If you want a sound proclamation and defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ to continue to be heard through the outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, become a member of CRI's support team today. Call 888-7000-CRI and stand with CRI daily in the battle for life and truth. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. We'll return shortly with more from Hank Hanegraaff. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do." Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Curtis, listening in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Curtis.
Hey, Hank. Hey, so I recently started tithing, and I do, like, when I give joyously, but at the same time, a part of me also wants to be blessed by God, and I'm wondering, is it wrong for that to be one of the motives that you have, like, not the only one, but is it wrong for it to be, want to be blessed by God and giving because of that?
Well, it depends on what you mean by that, because certainly Jesus says to his disciples, his hearers in general, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, Jesus here is making a connection between our resources and the affections of our heart. Our money doesn't just reflect our hearts, but Jesus is making the point that where we give, our hearts will follow. So our hearts follow the money trail, as it were. And so this is a way of feeding affection for God by giving in obedience to his command. And this, of course, is one of the things that is pointed out by Moses all the way back in the Old Testament, where he says, we tithe so that we may learn to revere the Lord our God always. So reverence for God and a desire to extend his kingdom is the real passion of a believer. That's why we give. It's why we witness. It's why we pray. It is why we take up our cross and daily follow him.
Okay. Thank you.
You are welcome. And as I've mentioned many times on the broadcast, of course, tithing is a timeless principle. It is as significant today as it was in the days of Moses. And we see that in that long before Moses, the Bible records Jacob's promise to God, of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. And long after Moses, Jesus reaffirmed the practice of tithing, but not for outward appearances, but rather as an outward expression of an inward reality. And as New Testament Christians, the goal, of course, is not to tithe, but to be real stewards, which is to say, to hold everything that we have with an open hand so that God can take out and put in as he sees fit. Because the more we can do that, hold everything with an open hand, the more we learn to trust upon the arm of God as opposed to trusting in the arm of flesh. When I ask you to give to the Christian Research Institute, it is part and parcel of trusting God with your resources. It is saying, I didn't come into the Christian faith for an insurance policy. I came into the Christian faith to take up my cross and follow my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want him to be Lord, but I want to be an instrument of grace in the lives of others as well. If you want to go to heaven alone, you may well ask yourself the question, am I really going to heaven? Or maybe a more basic foundational question, am I really a believer or do I just say I'm a believer? I've written about this whole issue of tithing in the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, which is also available on the web. Back to our phone callers. Next up is Jonathan, listening in El Paso, Texas. Hi, Jonathan.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
Do you believe sin has a spirit? For example, I've heard pastors say if I allow a homosexual person into the church, that spirit will get on others and cause them to become homosexual.
Well, you know, that's just a terrible, terrible way to think. In fact, we should engage the world. We're in the world, not of the world, but we shouldn't think in that way whatsoever. We are those who are empowered by the Spirit of God. Our temple is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we should never underestimate sin, but it is a horrendous evil to overestimate it as well. Because greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. So God's plan to protect is far more powerful than Satan's ability to pillage. So I think this whole way of thinking is a very, very poor way of thinking, and it is not befitting of true Christians. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Laura in Butte, Montana. Hi, Laura.
Hey, Dave. Thanks for taking my call.
My pleasure.
I just recently purchased a New Testament Bible. It's Aramaic to English, written by Andrew Gabriel Roth. And I was wondering if you were familiar with this and what your opinion was and what the validity of it is.
Yeah, I just don't have good news for you there, because the claim is that the New Testament was originally written in Aramaic. And there surely is reason to think that Jesus spoke and that he taught in Aramaic, but the Gospels and the epistles of the New Testament were first written in Greek. And it's the original Greek New Testament that was inspired. So this notion that the Aramaic translation is the original language in which the Bible was written simply is wrong-headed thinking. Back to the phone lines, talk to Vincent. He's listening in Kansas. Hi, Vincent.
Hello, Hank. I'm calling because I'm actually having trouble even asking this question, but to put it more clear is when we die, those of us that are saved, you know, shoot straight up to heaven and face, you know, Jesus and the Lord and God, or do we rest until the coming of Jesus? And then, you know, like, for instance, are the disciples resting or are they in heaven? You know, or I guess maybe you understand what I'm asking.
Yeah, I do, and you've asked the question well. I think one of the confusions within contemporary Christianity is the difference between the temporary heaven and the eternal heaven, which is to say, if you died today, you'd be absent from the body, present with the Lord. If you are still alive when Jesus Christ returns, then you will be translated, transitioned, as it were, from this life to eternal life. So what happens now, and the example I like to use is my father. He died in 1997. He was a believer. He's absent from the body. He's present with the Lord. But when Jesus Christ appears a second time, my dad's soul will return to the body, and that body, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, will rise immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. So if you were to die today, you would be absent from the body, present with the Lord. Your soul would continue to have conscious awareness in the presence of God. And that is only magnified when Jesus Christ returns, because then your soul also returns to your body and you'll be physically resurrected. And that is the great hope of the Christian faith. That's what we celebrate every Lord's Day. We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which ensures our physical resurrection as well. So the Christian faith is not platonic, it's very physical. We believe as Christ rose physically, we too will rise physically.
Okay. All right, I think I have a better understanding of that.
What might be helpful for you as well is to take out your Bible and read Luke chapter 16. Because in that chapter, Jesus talks about two real people who lived and then died and experienced what it is to be absent from the body. In the one case, a man experiences bliss by being in the presence of the Lord. In the other case, a man experiences what it is to be absent the presence of the Lord. So again, that's Luke chapter 16.
Okay. Okay, because, you know, you hear all the time people that have passed, they say, oh, they're in heaven watching down on you. And I just don't grasp that, because, you know, aren't we all just waiting for the coming of Jesus and then we all go to heaven at once?
Well, to say go to heaven is a misnomer because heaven is not up there somewhere. It is this universe transformed. It is these mountains, these fields, these streams, these rivers that are changed. It's paradise lost become paradise restored again. So we now live in a cursed creation. But what this earth once was before the curse, it will be again after Jesus returns and puts all things to right. Because then the problem of sin, Satan, death, disease, decay, destruction will forever have been eradicated. So out of this sin-cursed world will come the best of all worlds. God himself will come to live with us. And that's what the Bible makes so clear. I mean, if you look at Revelation chapter 21, another passage that's worth reading, you see that God himself will come down to live with us. He will be our God. We will be his people. So now there's no longer a veil that separates heaven and earth, but the two have become one, as it were. That's what we pray every time we pray the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven.
Okay. Thank you, Hank.
You got it. And I write about this in my book, Afterlife, which is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. I look forward to seeing you all right back here next time with more.
Thanks for tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our website, equip.org, has an abundance of resources to sharpen your discernment skills and help you grow in life and truth. We provide books, videos, and informative articles. You can also listen to the broadcast, download archived programs, get answers to pressing Bible questions, or connect with us via social media. All this and more at equip.org. Again, the address is equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.